a song this afternoon. Just kidding. My mom said, "What is with this? You guys singing songs?" I said, "Mom, it's over. Don't worry, it's done." But just a little brain lapse. I wonder if you would memorize a portion of Job with me. It's real easy. "And he fell on the ground and worshiped." Can we say that together? "And he fell on the ground and worshiped." One more time. "And he fell on the ground and worshiped." Some time ago, I heard a story of a father who backed out of his driveway, ran over his 5-year-old daughter. She stood up and took a few steps, maybe ran a few steps, and said, "Daddy, Daddy, why?" And then she died. And that's really the problem of evil, isn't it? We say, "Daddy, Daddy, why?" I'm not going to give her name, although I could, and it would not be an invasion of her privacy. She was on the front page of the news press this May. A woman in our town, on May 5th, buried her 5-month-old baby. On the same day, she received divorce papers from her husband. And a week later, her house burned to the ground in the Jesus seat of fire, along with her grandmother's house, which she had built in the 1970s. She was quoted as saying, "It makes me sick to my stomach. It makes me hurt." And we say, "Daddy, Daddy, why?" We had a whole group that went to the Royal Family Kids Camp, and it was a beautiful time. I was up there this week, and to see these young children and to see them being loved and cared for and hearing the gospel and hearing the good news about God's love for them. But you can't help but go there and then come home and ask the question, "Why, God? Why would these children grow up in a home of abuse? Why was my father an alcoholic? Why did my mother sell drugs? Why did my parents get me high when I was 6 years old? Why tsunamis and tornadoes and train wrecks and turmoil and tumors and cancer and stillborn children and AIDS and broken marriage? And why even the tooth that aches in my jaw?" We're taking a summer to look at what we're calling the wisdom literature. If you look in your Bibles, there's all these books of history and these great things that happen. And then later, there are the books of the prophets and these sermons that are so powerful. But in between, you've got the book of Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. And in those books, nothing really happens historically, but we call those books the wisdom literature of the Old Testament because they show us and or teach us how to live. So for these weeks, we've been looking that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and walking with God is part of wisdom, and the bigness, the enormity of God, and wisdom in ministry, and how if we're wise people, we'll be involved in ministry, and wisdom in the unity of the church, and wisdom and worship, and wisdom and thanksgiving, wisdom and purpose, the last couple of weeks in the book of Ecclesiastes. And now we come to what we're going to call wisdom and suffering. I want you just to hear it, and I'll forewarn you. I'm going to read for about 5 minutes, and I want you just to hear the story, and we're going to then open our Bibles and look at a few verses, but listen. Here's how the book of Job starts. "There was a man from the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters and eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that one of my children has sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him in his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, there was a day in which his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down upon it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Well, now open your Bibles and look. The story itself, I think, is pretty clear, is it not? Job is from the land of Uz. We don't even know where that is, but it's probably outside the land of Israel. We learn in verse 1 again that he's blameless and upright. He fears God. He turns away from evil. This means not that he's perfect, but that he's blameless. Like one of the qualifications for an elder in the church, that not sinless, but there is no open and known and recurring sin in this person's life. Verse 2, we find out that he's fruitful, very fruitful. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters. And furthermore, in verse 4, we learn that these sons and daughters like each other. They have feasts together. They enjoy one another's company. Verse 5, we learn that he is religious and even goes to the extent of making offerings for his sons and daughters. He is rich. in every sense of the word. His stock portfolio is out there in terms of the cattle and the sheep and the oxen. He is a wealthy man, and now he will be tested. Look at verse 9. I am convinced this is the key question of the whole book, where Satan asks the Lord, "Does Job fear God for no reason?" Let's unpack that a little bit. It's as if the book asks us the same question. Think about your life. If all were stripped away, your money, whatever you have, a little or a lot, it's gone. Your friends, your family, even your health, what would be left? When I was in college, my dad was in his early 40s, and he worked for the Enron of that era, a company that was doing very well, and it all came crashing down in about a couple of days. And he went from having some dough in the bank to having nothing, and I got a phone call. I was at a certain liberal arts college in Montecito that was expensive at $3,000 a year. And there was a question whether or not I would stay in college and so on. This is one of those crises in life. And sometime later, I was at our church down in the San Fernando Valley, and a man came up to me and he said, "You know, I asked your dad about how he felt about losing all of his money, and he lost his job as well. It was just gone. And your dad said to me, 'Well, I've got God, I've got my family, and I've got my health. Nothing much has really changed.'" Job doesn't lose one out of four, he loses three out of four. All he has left is God. Verse 10 says, doesn't your hedge around Job bring his worship into question? You've got this protective hedge. Isn't that why he worships you? And we've got to ask ourselves the same question. Job loses everything. His sheep, his camels, his oxen, his donkeys, his servants, his children, his health. Later in the book, we will learn that he loses even his reputation. His friends turn on him, even his wife, who should be his advocate. She is cynical to the extent of saying, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And the response, we just memorized it. Let's say it again. "And he fell on the ground and worshiped." Now, the story packs what you got to call a theological wallop. After his loss, Job has, in addition to the grief he suffers, two enormous, huge problems. One is the problem of God's goodness, and the other is the problem of God's religion. Let's think about these. The problem of God's goodness. Job understood a biblical view of God, and we need to as well, that God is good and he is only good. He creates the universe, and seven times he says what? It was good. There is only good in God. Psalm 5, verse 4, the psalmist says, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell in you." There is no dark side to God. We must know that. We maybe memorized this in Sunday school. 1 John 1, 5, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Furthermore, this makes it even harder, God is all-powerful. Not only is he good, not only did he create everything, but he is all-powerful, and he controls and sustains everything he made. Ephesians chapter 1 says that God causes all things to work in conformity with the purpose of his will. All things. I like the Westminster Shorter Catechism, written for children. It is written to teach them about God. One of the questions is, I think it's question 11, what are God's works of providence? The word providence refers to this sustaining power of God. And the answer is this: God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of his creatures and all of their actions. God controls everyone and everything, right down to the amoeba. That's his providence. So before any trial can come from Satan, God must give his consent, his permission, his decree. He is sovereign over everything, and Job knows this. Look at verse 21. It's a stunning statement. "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." Or look at verse 10 of chapter 2. His wife says, or he says to his wife, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Now, some of you are asking right now, do you mean God did this? Do you mean that God inflicted the sores, crushed the houses, sent the lightning? Listen very carefully, just for about 90 seconds. In one sense, no, Satan did this. But in another sense, yes, nothing happens without God's providential decree. We have a handful of philosophy PhD students in our church, and some of you have also taken philosophy 101 in college, and one of the first things you learn about causation in philosophy is that there's a difference between what's called the proximate cause and the final cause, or the very near cause and the ultimate cause. So why did the Titanic ship sink? The proximate cause was that it filled up with water. You get too much water in the ship, it goes down. That's the proximate cause. But the final cause, or the ultimate cause of the sinking of the Titanic, was it hit an iceberg. Pretty simple stuff, isn't it? So also, here in the book of Job, you might say, the proximate cause was the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans and the lightning and so on, but the final cause is God himself. Let me quote Ben Patterson. He's a good guy to quote whenever you're in trouble. He wrote a book about 25 years ago called Waiting. And the first chapter is on Job. Listen to what he says. Job's heart broke, but out of it, out of his heart, came the sweet fragrance of love and gratitude. He remembered his lost children and home and wealth and health and said, in effect, thank you. Then he said something that is very difficult for us to understand, perhaps the most important part. He said, "The Lord has taken away." It was not the Sabaean marauders who murdered his servants and stole his oxen and donkeys. It was not lightning that destroyed his sheep and shepherds, or Chaldean raiders who wiped out the camels, or a cyclone that killed all of his children. It was the Lord who took them away. It is not that Job was naive or ignorant of what we call secondary causes. He knew about crime and criminals and what seemed to be the arbitrary and remorseless forces of nature, but the God he loved and worshipped as the greatest and most sovereign power in the universe, he was called El Shaddai, the Almighty. Nothing could happen apart from his decree. Nothing. There were no incidents in the universe over which Job's God was not Lord. So, let's say it again. And he fell on the ground and worshiped. Now, if the book ended right there at verse 21, we might be able to say, well, good for Job. I'm glad he had such a positive attitude. You'd close the book and it would crush you because you don't have such a positive attitude about your suffering. So praise God that the book doesn't end right there, because as we watch Job, we see that he suffers, he worships, and then what's he do? He complains. Chapter 13, verse 15, "Though God slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face." Job suffers and he simply doesn't understand. In chapter 21, verse 7, "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power?" The implication is, and why do I suffer? Turn with me to chapter 30 in Job. Look at verse 16. Listen to this lamentation. "And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest." Verse 19. "God has cast me into the mire, and I become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me." Skip down to verse 26. "When I hoped for good, evil came. And when I waited for light, darkness came. My inward parts are in turmoil and never still. Days of affliction come to meet me. In the midst of Job's suffering, he cries out to God and he says, why? Do you know what the answer God gave Job was? Silence. Nothing. Job is the un-Psalm 139 of Scripture. You know Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. Job looks for God and he doesn't find him. In chapter 23, verse 2, today my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Behold, verse 8, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, and I do not perceive him. On the left, when he is working, and I do not behold him. C.S. Lewis was married for 3 years to a woman named Joy Davidman, and she died of cancer. His heart was broken. He wrote a book about it called A Grief Observed, and he said in the midst of his grief, he was so embarrassed, by the way, by his grief that he didn't even put his own name on the book at first. He asked, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms of grief. When you're happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, so it feels, welcomed with open arms when you're happy. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and after that, silence. Brothers and sisters, there will always be a gap between what we know and understand and the plans that God has for us, what we must receive by faith. God is not in the habit of answering all our questions. He's not in the habit of telling us what we might call the backstory of our lives. I would go so far as to suggest if there is no gap between what you know and what you receive in faith, maybe you don't even know him. I mean, think of what Job doesn't know in his story. So often, and I've heard this in our church and I've heard it in my own life, we presume to know more than we know. That's the problem of the goodness of God for Job. He knows intellectually that God is good, so he can't explain his own suffering. The line of reasoning goes like this. I'm suffering. I can't think of a good reason why I'm suffering. Therefore, there must not be one. Therefore, God must not know what he's doing, at least in my case. The second problem that Job has is the problem of God's religion. Really. The book moves along, and Job has three friends, amazing names, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. Can you imagine those being your friends? And for 33 chapters, they have this kind of circular discussion, three rounds in the discussion, where they present what I'm going to call, just because it sounds kind of fancy, the calculus of religion. I have no idea what calculus is, but it sounds good, doesn't it? Here's the way they reason. Job, God is just. We know that, don't we? And therefore, since he's just, we know that God rewards those who are righteous and he punishes those who are bad, who are unrighteous. Job, you are suffering the punishment of God. And from the looks of it, you must have done something terribly bad. Therefore, we know that you've sinned. Repent and move on. Now, here's what's intriguing with the argumentation. Many times, Job, in these dialogues, and I would just commend them to you, read through the book of Job, it's marvelous reading. Many times, Job agrees with their logic. He says, you're right. And we might put this in the relief of the whole Bible and say, generally, the Bible teaches that God does reward those who do good and he does punish those who do evil. That's what the scriptures generally teach. But Job says something is wrong here. There's more to this story than that nice, tidy equation. Because I haven't sinned. I have been obedient to God. And we, the readers, we know something that the friends don't know. We know that Job is suffering, get this, not in spite of his faithfulness. He's suffering because of his faithfulness. He's suffering not because he was disobedient, but because he was righteous. So this religious equation of faith plus a good life plus righteousness will lead to a pretty good life, that breaks down. And it's broken down in many of our lives, hasn't it? I mean, there are people in our church, maybe all of us from time to time, who say, I've lived a pretty good life. I'm surprised at how the story is turning out. I'm a 28-year-old virgin. I'm unmarried. I have few prospects. And I have friends who are highly promiscuous in college, and they are married with children. I don't get it. Or I have been faithful to my wife, completely faithful. I have loved her and served her and provided for her, and now she's left me. Or maybe it's in the church thing. I've done the church thing all my life. I show up at work day. I do PowerPoint at the 6 o'clock service. I even tithe, and that offering for the poor, I'm going to give a big gift. Or as parents, I've given my life to my kids. I've even watched the videos, Growing Kids God's Way. And we had devotions every morning. And now they've abandoned the faith, and it feels like they are abandoning me as well. And you conclude that the tapestry of your life looks so bleak and so hopeless and so dark. You say, do I deserve this? At the heart of the book of Job is this question: will we worship God, get this, for who he is? For his splendor, for his majesty, for his glory, and not for what he does for us. Not for the blessings that he bestows. Is the majesty of God and the glory of God sufficient to compel our worship without the accents of a nice life and a hopeful future? And to talk like this is to say, can God really be trusted? I mean, I know he's sovereign and powerful and all-knowing. Is he good? Does he care about the details of my life? Can I trust him? You might say that's the basic question of all discipleship, the basic question of life. Will I trust in God or will I follow another, perhaps myself, perhaps another God? It's a good time for us to ask this question. We've got high schoolers in the room. We've got senior citizens in the room. One thing that is true and will be true of all of our lives, we will all suffer. I don't know if you read the home group study this week, but there was a quotation by a pastor in Washington, D.C., Mark Dever. He made this statement, and I put it in the study guide. I was just listening to this as I was writing it back in May or whatever. He said this: Job suffered more suddenly than perhaps any of us will ever suffer. But in the end, he did not suffer more comprehensively than each of us will suffer. Brothers and sisters, in the end, we will all suffer. We will all lose all. A few of us perhaps will die very sudden deaths, but most of us will have life stripped away one layer at a time. We will suffer comprehensively. Question for us. Right now in your life, whether you're 12, 22, or 145, are you right now fixing your heart on God and his glory so that as the accoutrements of your life are gradually peeled away from you, are you fixing your heart on God so that you will look back on those things with gratitude and look forward with anticipation to the life to come? We're all going to get old. We're all going to have these things stripped away from us. Are we going to grow bitter in that season of life, or are we going to look forward to what God has in store for us? Are we allowing our heart to cling to things that by definition won't last? things that we deem important right now, so that as we shuffle into old age, we will grow bitter and resentful that the past is the past and the future holds little hope. I want to give you two stories quickly of real life suffering. One comes from the Bible. It's the story of Joseph. He grew up in a very dysfunctional home. His father loved him more than the other sons. There were 12 sons. He showered on him all kinds of blessings. The brothers naturally grew jealous. They're on a little trip one day. They almost kill him. Instead, they sell him into slavery, and he is transported to Egypt. And he suffers there, really probably unimaginable deprivations in an Egyptian prison. He suffers hugely because of the dysfunction of his family and the sins of his brothers. Years later, the family comes down to Egypt. He meets his brothers again. And when he sees his brothers, what does he say? Okay, now I'm going to get you. He doesn't say that at all. He says, do not be distressed. Genesis 45, verse 5. This is the climax of the book of Genesis. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Joseph is one of those rare individuals that suffers, and he knows the reason why. He knows that God sent him to Egypt ahead of the family to preserve life, to preserve the Egyptians and to preserve the Israelites. Story number two. We get this from 1956. English missionary Helen Rosevere goes to the Belgian Congo, as it was called back then, as a medical missionary. She stays 20 years. Several years into her pilgrimage in Zaire, but was at that time was the Belgian Congo, there's a revolution in the country. They are still having a revolution in the same territory right to this day. She is held captive, and she's a prisoner for 5 months. Shortly before she was held captive, she was given an opportunity to leave the country, and she decided to stay. She said, if Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. For 5 months, she was beaten and violated by the soldiers that held her. When she got out of the country and went back to England to convalesce before she actually returned, she said she felt God asking her, will you trust me even if I never tell you why? So Joseph suffers and he knows why. Helen Rosevere suffers and God says, I'm not going to tell you why. Listen, most of the time we will suffer Helen Rosevere type of suffering and not Joseph suffering. The question is, in the midst of it all, can we fall to the ground and worship? The danger is that because sometimes we know why we suffer and what God's purposes are, sometimes we know, we'll assume that we should always know. But most of the time, we will only grasp at straws. God is God and we are not. Andrew Murray, the Scottish missionary to South Africa early in the 19th century, put it like this when he was in a time of intense suffering in his own life. He says, first, God brought me here. It is by his will that I am in this straight place. It is in this fact that I will rest. Next, he will keep me here in his love and give me the grace to behave as his child. Then he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons he intends me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. Last, in his good time, he can bring me out again. How and when he knows. Let me say then that I am here, one, by God's appointment, two, by his keeping, three, under his training, and four, for his time. The question is not, will we understand? The question is, will we worship? It's not, will we trust in God's plan for our life? It is, will we trust in the God who plans our life? We worship a God who tells us, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. But listen, God's ways are always good. His thoughts are always loving. God is always working out his plan and his purposes in our lives, in and through every joy and sorrow, in and through every triumph and every tragedy that we endure. You probably know the name Elizabeth Elliot. She was on the cover of Time magazine when her husband was martyred in Ecuador, Jim Elliot, 1956, I believe. She was a widow in her early 20s. A decade later, she wrote a novel called No Graven Image, and in the novel, she cryptically told her own story, but she dressed it up differently as about a missionary, a woman missionary, who went to a rainforest to translate the scriptures for an indigenous people group. And in the story, everything goes wrong. The one person in all the rainforest that can help her translate the scriptures, she accidentally kills. And the story just kind of collapses, and it was over. It was sold very well because there was so much attention to Elizabeth Elliot. And then she said that she began to get letters from people saying, "How can you write this novel? God would never do that to faithful people. He would never let those things happen. He would never treat the faithful like that." It came to give the book an award in Christianity Today, and the editor of Christianity Today wouldn't let the award go forward because the book just sort of fell apart in its story. Elizabeth Elliot said the book is really her own story. That's what happened in her own life. She said this, listen, "I dethrone him if I demand that he acts in ways to satisfy my ideas. God is God, and if he is God, he is worthy of my worship and service. I will find rest nowhere else but in his will, and that will is necessarily, infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he is up to." Biblically, suffering is often unexplained, but listen, it is never pointless. Suffering is never random. It is never without a purpose. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus says, "I don't like either of those options. He was born blind for the glory of God." So as believers, on the one hand, we cry out against the evil of suffering and we work to eradicate it. But on the other hand, we say with Paul that we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And Job fell down and worshiped. Can you do that? Can you fall down and worship God? For God, not for the blessings he bestows? Maybe you're saying, "I can't. I'm so angry right now. I can't do it. I can't be like Job. I'm too unsettled in my pain." Hear it. The Christian faith does not ask you to conjure up some supernatural power to worship God in the midst of your despair. The Christian faith does not ask you to fake it and paste a smile on your face when there's a frown in your heart. It asks you to worship the one who suffered for you to end your suffering. The Christian faith doesn't accept suffering. It doesn't embrace suffering. It doesn't avoid suffering. It conquers suffering in a person. Job points us to Jesus, to the God who became one of us, who entered our story and destroyed suffering by his own suffering. Now, in the end, the book will leave us with a lot of questions. Why do the wicked live to old age? Why do I suffer? Job asks. We're not sure. Job has never given an answer, and neither are we. But if we read on through the Bible, we may learn not exactly why the righteous suffer, but we learn the one reason it cannot be. It cannot be that God doesn't care. He cared to the extent of the cross. He cared so much that he himself suffers to end suffering. And so with Job, we fall on the ground and worship. I want to ask you to pray with me. Lord, each of our lives is marked by what we might call the contours of suffering and pain. Each of us lives in a world marred by sin, and words alone are inadequate in comparison to our groaning, and we need your Spirit to come and be our comforter. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and fill the gap between what we know in our faith. Fill the unbelieving sectors of our hearts. Lead us to worship you in the good times and in the bad. Give us a perspective on life that yearns for your coming, for your kingdom. Never let us agree with the spirit of our age that teaches that this life is all there is. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Amen.